Dear Lord, we do pray that you will be the speaker this morning, that your word will become clear to our hearts, that we will understand this message, and we'll understand its relevance to our lives, and we'll be able to apply it. In your name, amen. Jean Thompson stood in front of her class at the beginning of an academic year, a fifth grade elementary school class, and she told the students something that she didn't really believe. She said, "I love you all and I'm going to treat you all equally." But she knew that that was really impossible because sitting on the third row right in front of her, slumped in his chair, was a little boy named Teddy. And Teddy was unkempt and he smelled bad and he didn't get on with other children. She had noticed the year before how he didn't play well with other children. He wasn't accepted by other children. And she didn't know how she was going to relate to this little boy. And the months went by, and it gave her a certain degree of pleasure to give him an F in his assignments because he was so sloppy in his work. But then a shock came to her. She checked his file, and in his file, the first grade teacher had written, "Teddy is a bright, inquisitive child with a ready laugh. He does his work neatly and has good manners. He is a joy to be around." His second grade teacher had written, "Teddy is an excellent student, well liked by his classmates, but he is troubled because his mother has a terminal illness and life at home must be a struggle." His third grade teacher wrote, "Teddy continues to work hard, but his mother's death has been hard on him. He tries to do his best, but his father doesn't show much interest, and his home life will soon affect him if something isn't done about it." Teddy's fourth grade teacher wrote, "Teddy is withdrawn and doesn't show much interest in school. He's become a problem." Came to Christmas time, and the students gave Mrs. Thompson these beautiful gifts, all wrapped in lovely Christmas paper, all except Teddy. His gift was wrapped in ugly brown paper. But she opened it right in the middle of all the other gifts and was rather surprised to discover a rhinestone bracelet with some of the stones missing and a bottle that was one quarter full of cologne. And the students laughed, but Mrs. Thompson stifled their laughter and she took some of the cologne and she put it on her wrist. Teddy stayed behind after school until all the other children were gone, and he went up to Mrs. Thompson. He said, "Mrs. Thompson, today you smelled just like my mother used to smell." And after he left, she cried a little bit. And after that, she wasn't just teaching English and math and all the rest of it. She was teaching children and doing her best to help Teddy. She encouraged him. She worked with him. She did her best to draw him out and to encourage him to do his assignments well. And he blossomed because she was giving him so much loving attention. At the end of the school year, Teddy was near the top of the class and he was the teacher's pet. A year later, he wrote a letter to Mrs. Thompson telling her, "You were the best teacher I ever had in elementary school." Some years later, she received another letter from him. He said he was graduating from high school, third in his class, but she was still the best teacher he'd ever had. Some years later, she received another letter from Teddy. And he was graduating from college with highest honor, but he said, "Mrs. Thompson, you're still the best teacher I ever had." And then some years later, she got another letter from him, and this time the letter was signed Theodore F. Stoddard, M.D. And she was just delighted that Teddy had become a physician. And then a letter came from Teddy saying, "I'm going to get married. My father passed away some time ago. Would you come, Mrs. Thompson, and sit in the seat in the pew in the church, usually occupied by the mother of the bridegroom?" And of course she did, and she wore some of that special cologne. Don't you see, love and kindness and understanding changed the life of a little boy, and he became quite successful. And it was the love and mercy and compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ that changed the life of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul had been a hating murderer. He'd taken the Christians, thrown them into prison, had some of them put to death. He did his best to destroy Christianity. And then on the Damascus Road, he met the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a change came into his life. Jesus spoke to him gave him visions and dreams. He became a compassionate, loving pastor. His life was changed. And when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ and we accept him as Savior and Lord, our lives are changed too, and we become loving people. It's amazing how he changes us. It's so fascinating that the first chapter of Romans reveals Paul as a compassionate, caring pastor. You open to Romans chapter 1 with me this morning, would you? Romans chapter 1. Paul had never met many of the Roman Christians, but he had met some of them, and he wrote to them, and he was most concerned about them, even though he'd never met them. And in Romans chapter 1, verses 8 through 12, you have him talking about this. Notice what it says. Romans 1, verse 8 and following. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. So here is this loving pastor who has never met most of these Roman Christians, and he prays for them night and day. Without ceasing, he prays for them. What a wonderful, loving pastor he was. And then he goes on to say, and you notice in verse 13, now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. He wanted to go to Rome. He wanted to contribute to the spiritual life of the people, but he'd been hindered. He'd been hindered because of his work in Asia Minor and Greece. He was so wrapped up with his pastoral work in Asia Minor and Greece that he didn't have time to go to Rome, but he wanted to go there. And he's telling them, I'm coming, I'm concerned about you. I want to make a spiritual contribution to your lives, and I'm coming to Rome, and I'm coming as soon as I can. And then notice what he says in verse 14, I am a debtor, both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. I love that text. I am a debtor. That's a marvelous statement. You see, the Apostle Paul is saying, Jesus has saved me. He gave me victory over sin. He delivered me. And now I'm in debt to other people because I want to lead them to the Lord Jesus. I have a debt to Jesus, and I have a debt to all men, whatever they are, whatever their national background, whether they're Greeks or barbarians, whether they belong to the Greek culture or some other culture, whether they're wise or unwise, whether they're educated or uneducated, whether they're black or white or whatever they are, I am in debt to all men because Jesus saved me and I want to work for the salvation of other people. That's a wonderful statement. I am debtor. Then he says in verse 15, so much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. So much as is in me, I am willing to give everything I have. My time, my strength, my talent, all that Jesus has given me, I'm willing to give so that I can preach the gospel to you effectively in Rome. I'm coming and I'm going to preach the gospel to you. I'm debtor. I'm ready. And then he says in verse 16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Paul wasn't ashamed of Jesus. He was proud of Jesus. He wasn't ashamed of the gospel. He was proud of the gospel. He wasn't like you and me, who sometimes are just a little nervous and a little shy about revealing our Christian commitment. We're a little shy about telling people that we're Christian Adventists. Paul wasn't like that. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why wasn't he ashamed of it? I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also to the Greek. Whether you are a Jew or whether you're a Gentile, the gospel of Christ is the power of God to salvation. So the gospel is the power to save you from sin and to give you eternal life. That's what he's saying. There's wonderful power in the gospel. Wherein lies the power? The next verse, for in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. I love that text. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, from one level of faith to another. The faith is your faith. You believe, and you're given the righteousness of God. You have greater faith. You grow in faith, and greater increments of the righteousness of God are given to you. You're given greater and greater spiritual power as you grow in faith. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying. And the righteousness of God is the power in your life to give you victory over sin and to give you the grace and the strength to reflect the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're a married person, the righteousness of God is the power to be what you should be to your spouse. If you have children and grandchildren, the righteousness of God enables you to represent the love of the Lord Jesus Christ to your children and grandchildren. If you're a single person, you don't have to be alone, and you're not alone, because the righteousness of God is with you, dwelling in your heart by the presence of the Holy Spirit. That's the message. Praise God. You are not an orphan when you know the Lord Jesus Christ. Larry was an orphan child who lived in an orphanage with other penniless children. And the orphans used to play in the yard of the orphanage, and they'd look through the wire fence and they'd see other children walking by. And these other children had parents, but the orphan children didn't. And the orphan boys would stand there staring at the kids who would walk by with their parents, wishing that they had parents too. And one day, a little boy named Thaddeus came and he stood outside the fence of the orphanage and he looked in. And Larry, the orphan boy on the other side of the fence, was angry about that. And he went over to him, he said, "Go home. This place is only for boys who don't have mums and dads, and you have a mum and dad. Go home to your mum and dad." And Thaddeus said, "No, I want to stay. I want to play with you. Can't I come in and play with you?" Because they were having a game inside the yard. And Larry said, "No, you can't come in. This is only for those who don't have parents." Well, he went on pleading until finally one of the boys helped him climb the fence, and then he was able to play a game with the orphan boys, and he enjoyed it so much. At the end of the game, he said to Larry, "Can't I stay with you? Can't I stay for the night?" And Larry said, "Wow," he said, "if I had folks, I wouldn't want to stay here." And Thaddeus said, "Well, home isn't very good for me. My mum and dad are always fighting, and they're always out at night, and they don't care about me, and I'd like to stay here." And so Larry said, "All right, you come and we'll get you into the dormitory and you can stay for the night." And so Thaddeus stayed for the night. And in the morning, Larry said, "You've got to go home now, because the superintendent will be around pretty soon, and then there'll be trouble because you're here." And Thaddeus said, "I've got an idea." He said, "How would it be if you come with me to my house and you can stay with my folks and I'll come back here and take your place in the orphanage?" Well, Larry thought that wasn't such a bad idea. So they climbed the fence and they hurried to Thaddeus's home. And they were shocked when they got there to find his parents outside the house with a policeman and a minister and a crowd of people. And as they walked towards the house, Thaddeus's father grabbed him and said, "Where have you been? We thought you were kidnapped." And he shook him and got angry with him. And Thaddeus said, "Well, I've just been at the orphanage." And he said, "Larry is here and he's going to stay here with you, and I'm going to go back and live in the orphanage." And Thaddeus's father got mad and he said to Larry, "Did you give him that idea?" Larry said, "No, I didn't." And he said, I'm not going to stay here now." He said, "The orphanage is a better place than this. I want to go back." And that really silenced the father. A few minutes later, Thaddeus's father and mother put their arms around him and they wept. And the minister took Larry in his car back to the orphanage. And as they were driving along, Larry said, "When I grow up, I'm going to have kids and I'm going to love them. And they're going to know that they're loved." Well, don't you see, my friend, when we love our children and give them unconditional love despite their mistakes and their sins. Then we lead them to the Lord Jesus Christ. When we're harsh with them, we drive them away from Jesus. But when we love them despite their sins and mistakes, and we give them unconditional love, they too catch a vision of the righteousness of God. And they too want to be like Jesus. Well, that's so fascinating, but what did Paul mean by the gospel? Romans 1:60, I am not ashamed of the gospel. What is the gospel? Well, he wrote to the Corinthians, for I delivered to you first of all, that means the most important thing I delivered to you, for I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So the gospel is the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. He died for your sins and my sins and the sins of the whole world. And this guilt was laid upon him on Calvary's cross, and he bore it all. And that's the gospel. But my friend, the gospel is more than that. The gospel is what God does for you after you've accepted Jesus as your Savior. Turn with me over to Galatians chapter 2 for just a moment. Galatians chapter 2, and you look at verse 2. He says, and I went up by revelation. That means God sent me to Jerusalem. I went up by revelation and communicated to them, that is to some of the apostles, that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. So Paul says, God sent me to Jerusalem to tell the apostles the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles, because I wanted to be sure, Paul says, that I was preaching the truth. And I wanted the apostles to understand what I was preaching. Well, what was this gospel that he presented to the apostles? Look at verse 16 of Galatians 2. Knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. Now that's fascinating. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. You're not made right with God by your attempts to keep the law. Does that mean that when you're justified, you don't have to keep the law anymore? Oh, no, no, no. You are justified, and then the Spirit of God has come into your heart, and you have the gift of the righteousness of God, and you now have the power to keep the law. Romans 3:31. Do we then make void the law of God by this faith? God forbid we establish the law. Romans 7, verse 7. I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Oh, I see. So the law points out my sin and points me to the Lord Jesus Christ, but the law doesn't save me. It's Jesus who saves me. The law still functions. It's still God's standard of righteousness. It tells me that I'm a sinner, and it tells me that I need the Savior, and it points me to Jesus. I'm not justified by the works of the law. Christ died so that the righteous principles of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. So the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, because in it the righteousness of God is revealed. So the law points me to Jesus and points me to his righteousness, and he's the one who saves me. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying. But he says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. And you say to yourself, well, what does he mean by justified? What does the word mean? Justification involves three things. The first thing is forgiveness. Turn with me to Acts chapter 13, and we look at verses 38 and 39. Acts 13, 38 and 39. He says, and this is Paul, "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man," and that's Jesus, "is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." So you have in verse 38 forgiveness, and you have in verse 39 justification. Forgiveness is justification. Justification is forgiveness. But you say, well then, what is forgiveness? It's very fascinating how Ellen White wrote in Mount of Blessing, page 114, that forgiveness is the outflow of redeeming love that transforms the heart. Now that's very fascinating. Forgiveness has a legal aspect. You are acquitted of your sins. The past is wiped out. God forgive you. When you are justified, you're forgiven. There's a legal aspect. But there's also an experiential aspect in forgiveness. Forgiveness is the outflow of redeeming love that transforms the heart. So forgiveness is transformation. Oh, I see. So when God forgives me, he wipes out the past, but he also transforms me so that I have the power not to sin. So there is both a legal and an experiential aspect to forgiveness. But forgiveness is justification. We just read it. And in Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, you'll discover again that forgiveness is justification. Justification is forgiveness. But forgiveness is the outflow of redeeming love that transforms the heart. So justification is not just a legal declaration in heaven, as a lot of the evangelical scholars will tell you. Justification is a declaration in heaven, but it's also a transformation. That's what it is. That's point one. Point two, justification is the imputation of righteousness. Come over to Romans chapter 4 with me for just a moment. Romans chapter 4. And we'll go to the end of the chapter. We'll look at verse 22 in Romans chapter 4. "And therefore it," Abraham's faith, "it was accounted to him for righteousness." Because he believed, righteousness was accounted to him, it was imputed to him. "Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification." What is that? "It was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but it was written for us too." So the righteousness of God is imputed to you if you believe. And that's justification, because he's talking about justification. Well, it's so very fascinating that that verb to impute that is used in Romans chapter 4 is the Greek verb logizomai. And the Hebrew word that is equivalent to that is kashav. And if you go to the Greek Old Testament and the Hebrew Old Testament, logizomai and kashav refer to legal declarations, but sometimes they also refer to actual gifts. Now, for example, let me illustrate that for you. We won't look up the text, but it's 2 Samuel 4:2. 2 Samuel 4:2 says, "Beeroth also was reckoned to Benjamin." Beeroth was a town, and it was reckoned to Benjamin. Well, that word "reckoned" in the Greek Bible is logizomai, the same verb that is used in Romans 4. In the Hebrew Bible, it's kashav, which is the equivalent Hebrew word. So you could read the text, Beeroth, the town Beeroth, was reckoned, imputed, counted to Benjamin, because logizomai and kashav mean to impute, to count, to reckon. Oh, I see. So the town Beeroth was imputed to the tribe of Benjamin. Well, that's interesting. What happened was that when the Israelites conquered the promised land, the elders sat around a table and they decided, well, now this territory in Canaan will be given to this tribe, and this town will be given to this tribe, and the town Be'eroth will be given to the tribe of Benjamin. They made a legal declaration. Be'eroth was imputed, counted, reckoned to Benjamin. There was a legal decision. The legal decision was a tangible gift. It was a gift of the town Be'eroth to the tribe of Benjamin. So there was a legal declaration of an actual gift. See, now that's exactly what I believe Romans chapter 4 is talking about. The righteousness of God is imputed to you, counted for you, reckoned for you. In heaven, there's a declaration of an actual gift. There's a legal aspect to it. In heaven, God counts the righteousness of Jesus for you. But at the same identical moment, he comes into your heart by the Holy Spirit, and the righteousness of God is poured upon you. So the imputation is not just a legal matter, as so many evangelical scholars will tell you. Imputation is a declaration of a gift, and the gift is the righteousness of God. And see, that's exactly how Ellen White puts it in That I May Know Him, page 302. She says, through faith in his name, he imputes unto us his righteousness. He imputes unto us his righteousness, and it becomes a living principle in our life. Oh, that's wonderful. So imputation is not just a legal matter. Imputation is also an experiential matter. Imputation is something involving the righteousness of God being given to you, bestowed upon you. Read it again. Through faith in his name, he imputes unto us his righteousness, and it becomes a living principle in our life. That's wonderful. Ellen White also wrote in Selected Messages, Volume 1, page 394, having made us righteous through the imputed righteousness of Christ, God pronounces us just and treats us as just. How are you made righteous? Well, you see, the Holy Spirit is Jesus' representative. The Holy Spirit comes into your heart. Jesus said, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. So he doesn't stand there and he doesn't stand there. He lives in here. He comes and he dwells in your heart, and you have the presence of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is righteous. He lives in your heart, and you have the gift of righteousness. And that's what she's saying. Having made us righteous through the imputed righteousness of Christ, God pronounces us just and treats us as just. So justification is one, forgiveness, and two, the imputation of righteousness to your heart, and legally unto your heart. And thirdly, justification is the new birth experience. Let me show you that. Come over with me to Titus chapter 3, Titus chapter 3, verses 5 through 7. And you notice what it says. Titus 3, 5 through 7. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Oh, I see. So I'm not saved by any good works that I do, but according to his mercy he saved us. What tense is saved? Past tense. He saved us. Can you say you're saved? Well, if you mean what Paul says right here, then of course you can say you're saved. You have present salvation in Christ. That doesn't mean that once saved, always saved is the truth. You could make a decision to turn away from Christ in the future. You still have free choice. But you have present salvation in Christ. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. How did he do it? By the washing of, the King James Version says, regeneration. The Greek word is palingenesia. It means rebirth. Oh, I see. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he poured out upon us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So he saved us by the new birth experience so that, verse 7, so that having been justified, he doesn't read as in the Revised Standard Version, so that we might be justified. The Greek word is dikaiothentes. It's a perfect passive participle. It reads exactly as it reads here. So that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. He saved us so that having been justified, we become heirs. It's beautiful. The saving is the justifying. That's why justification is so important, because it's salvation. When you believe, you receive the gift of the righteousness of God, you become justified. How did he save us? By the washing of rebirth and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. But he says here, justification is salvation. Salvation is justification. He saved us by the washing of rebirth. But the saving is the justifying. How does he justify us? By the washing of rebirth and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out richly upon us, so that we might be heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That's beautiful. Jesus told Nicodemus how to be saved. He said, you must be born again. He used the imagery of the new birth. The Apostle Paul tells people how to be saved by the washing of rebirth and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. That's how you're saved. And that, he says, is justification. So justification is forgiveness for sin, the imputation of the righteousness of God, and the new birth experience. And all three of those aspects are integral aspects of what the Bible means by justification. Praise the Lord. That helps us understand Romans 1 verse 17. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. The righteousness of God. When you are justified, you're born again, the Spirit comes into your heart, you have the gift of the righteousness of God, and you have that gift now. But you see, that word revealed really bothers people. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And people say, well, the purpose of the gospel is to tell me that God is righteous. Much more than that. That's true, but much more than that. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. That word revealed is the Greek word apokalypto. And elsewhere in the New Testament, it refers to what God bestows upon us when we believe in Jesus. For example, 1 Corinthians 2, verses 9 and 10. Listen now, listen. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him, but God has revealed them to us through the Holy Spirit. Now see, we read the first text. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things that God has for those who believe in him, that God has prepared for those who love him. And you read the text, you say, that's talking about heaven. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard. When we get to heaven, then we will know these things. But the next verse says, but God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. And the word revealed is apokalypto, exactly the same verb that is used in Romans 1:17. Now that's fascinating. God reveals these mysteries to our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Oh, that's beautiful. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. You could paraphrase it, the righteousness of God is bestowed. The righteousness of God is given from faith to faith. It's your faith. You believe and you receive the gift of the righteousness of God. It's revealed by the Holy Spirit to your heart. 1 Corinthians 2:12 says, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. Oh, that's beautiful. So the gospel is the righteousness of God revealed to you by the Holy Spirit. It's an experience. It's revealed to your heart. It's not just a legal matter. It's Jesus coming into your heart by the Holy Spirit. Praise God for that. Amen? And then he says at the end of Romans 1:17, the just shall live by faith. And I say to myself, well, who in the wide world are the just? What do you mean by the just? Well, the Greek reads simply, the righteous person shall live by faith. So if you're living by faith, you're a righteous person. And if you're a righteous person, it's because you're living by faith. How come you're a righteous person? I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for in it, the righteousness of God is revealed to your heart by the Holy Spirit. And that's what makes you a righteous person. The righteousness of God is power. It's spiritual power to overcome sin. It's power to reflect the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. I can't live a Christian life without the righteousness of God. It helps you to overcome your evil habits and your obsessions and your doubts and your fears and whatnot. The righteousness of God is the wonderful power of the Lord Jesus Christ to enable you to trust Him irrespective of the circumstances of your life. Do you believe that? My friend, that is a wonderful divine truth, and I praise God for it. Sally was only 8 years old, and she heard her mummy and daddy talking about her little brother Georgie, who was very ill. And her mother said, he needs a miracle. He needs an operation, but we can't afford the operation. And her daddy agreed, he needs a miracle. Well, little Sally was completely overcome by this, and she went up to her room and she cried a little. And then she took down her piggy bank and she took all the money she had in her piggy bank and she poured it out on the floor and she wrapped it up in a little handkerchief and she slipped out of the house and she went to the nearby pharmacy. And she went up to the pharmacy and the pharmacist was talking to a very distinguished looking gentleman who was very well dressed. And he was carrying on quite a conversation with this distinguished-looking gentleman. And Sally tried to get the attention of the pharmacist, but he did pay her no attention at all. She coughed, and he ignored her. She wriggled her feet, and he ignored her. So she took out a quarter, and she tapped it on the glass, and that got his attention. She said, "What do you want, little girl?" he said angrily. She said, "I've come to buy a miracle." He said, "You've come to buy what?" She said, "My little brother Georgie is very sick, and Daddy said the only thing that will save him would be a miracle, and I've come to buy a miracle." And the pharmacist said, "We don't sell miracles here, little girl." And then the distinguished-looking gentleman who was standing next to her turned to her and he said, "What's wrong with your little brother Georgie?" And a tear trickled down Sally's face. And she said, "I don't know. All I know is that Daddy says that he needs an operation, and they can't afford an operation, and he needs a miracle. And I've got the money to pay for it. I've got all the money that I have in the world." The man said, "How much money have you got, little girl?" She said, $1.11. "Well," he said, "that's fascinating. What a coincidence. $1.11, just the right amount to buy a miracle." Now, that man was Dr. Carlston Armstrong, who was a famous surgeon. He said, "Come with me, little girl. I want to meet your parents and I want to meet Georgie." So he took her hand and she led him to her house and he introduced himself to her parents and he examined Georgie and he discovered that Georgie had a complaint which was right along the lines of his specialty. He took Georgie to the hospital. He operated on him and the operation didn't cost a penny and Georgie was completely restored to health, and they took him home, and weeks went by, and one day Sally's mother said to her, "You know, it was wonderful of Dr. Armstrong to operate on Georgie and to make him well again. That was just a miracle. I wonder how much that would have cost." And little Sally knew all the time how much it cost. $1.11, and the faith of a little girl. Oh, my friend, don't you get my point? Jesus is the great physician. You give him your heart and you see what he does for you. He forgives your sin. He counts his righteousness for you. He gives you the new birth experience. He justifies you. And it's all free. It doesn't even cost $1.11. Praise God, it's free. And you come to Jesus today, and he transforms your life because you ask him to. Do you want that experience? I want that experience today. Let me see your hand if you want that experience. Praise God. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for Calvary. To think that you bore our sins in your body on the tree. We praise you so much for forgiveness, for the imputation of your righteousness, for the new birth experience. And we praise you that it's free. We accept your love with all our hearts, and we pray, Lord Jesus, that you'll dwell within us today and tomorrow and the next day and give us the strength to go through whatever the future may hold so that we can all be in the kingdom together. In your name, amen.